So this morning, with communion, one of the things I like to do is kind of bring it back to basics, bring it back to the heart of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's our opportunity to come back to relationship with Jesus. It's our opportunity to come back to the cross and what Christ has done for us, his resurrection, that he is alive and he is with us. But at communion for me today, I'm going to maybe take it in a little bit different direction. I'm going to take it in the direction of, I've entitled my sermon, Embracing the Sanctifying Work of the Holy Spirit. And if I could have expanded the title, I would have said it would maybe be Christ-likeness, Embracing the Sanctifying Work of the Holy Spirit. And so today where I want to focus our time and our thoughts would be on the area of us, you and I as Christians, being transformed into the image of Jesus. I think that is one of the main things that God wants to work in us. As we are transformed into the image of Christ, we are better witnesses. Then it's not only just about our words, it's about our actions, it's about our lives and how we live our lives in this world as reflections of who Jesus really is. And so with that, there's definitely some challenges, but let me give you a couple quotes that I found. One is from John Stott, who says, "God wants his people to become like Christ. Christ's likeness is the will of God for the people of God." And then Francis Frangipane says this, "The virtue of any institution is not so much in its doctrines or organization, rather in its virtue resides in the quality of person it produces." So when you think of the church, not that our doctrines and organization aren't important, but the question we need to ask is, what kind of people does the church produce? What kind of people walk out of the doors after a Sunday morning service, and are we being transformed? Are we being changed into what God wants to change us? And so that's about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That is what he does best, and that's what he wants to do in our lives. And the goal, ultimately, is for you and I to be transformed into the image of Christ. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. The reason I've chosen this passage is because of that phrase, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, in verse 2. But let me read the first 9 verses of 1 Peter 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while it is necessary, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So why do I think this is important? I think I'd like to set that tone first when I think about this. When you think of, some of you are farmers or have come from a farming background, and when you plant seed in the ground and you wait for that harvest to grow, you have a goal. And the goal is that that seed will be reproduced and multiplied, so that when the harvest is ready, that seed will have produced it's something exactly like what you planted in the ground. And I think there's a picture for us in the harvest. As we consider, and we're going to do this in January, I want to look at kind of looking at end times kinds of things, end times type things that I think are important. And we'll kind of open that discussion and just talk about eschatology and some of the things that revolve around end time kinds of things. But when I think about end times, to me, one of the things that's there is the harvest. And I'd just like to maybe just share a couple scriptures with you, just that kind of will link it, I hope, to this whole idea of Christ-likeness. In Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, Jesus is speaking about parables, and speaking in parables, and he says, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." So he talks about the Son of Man puts seed in the ground, and that the seed begins to grow. And so first of all, he says the soil produces first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But then in verse 29, he says something very interesting. He says, "But when the crop permits, he puts the sickle in and gathers in the grain." When the crop permits, when the crop has become mature, when it has reproduced the seed that was sown. And so how does that speak to us, I think, as Christians? The seed that was sown, Jesus laid down his life and became living seed, and when we embrace him as our Savior, his nature is birthed in us. And there's a whole process of us being transformed into the image of Christ. Now, we will never attain to that place, but we're always a work in progress. We're always in process. But he says, when the crop permits, when the seed has brought about that mature grain, then the harvest will come. Now, here's my point in all of this. I think when we think of when will Jesus come, when will he come? He will come when the harvest is ripe. He will come when there's mature grain in the head. He will come when the church has a reflection of Jesus Christ. And so I think as we near the end of the age, as the pressure comes on, as the works of darkness become greater, the whole purpose of God in all of this is to bring about a maturity, is to put the pressure on, if I can use that terminology, to bring about the nature of Jesus Christ in my life and in yours. When the crop permits, when the crop is mature, he will be coming. So a farmer is waiting for the crop to mature. He doesn't cut it down just as the shot blade comes out. He doesn't cut it out just as it's turning. When the crop permits, when the crop is ready, that's when the sickle comes. And let me just give you another passage of scripture just to kind of reinforce that. Revelations 14, verse 14 to 20. Here's the vision of the Apostle John. And again, there's some mysteries around this. I don't pretend to have this all figured out. But let me just read parts of this in Revelations 14, verse 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Now, in my mind, the picture here is of Jesus being the one with the golden crown. Jesus is the one who is going to be reaping this harvest. But then there's another vision. It says, "Then he sat on the cloud and swung in a sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." And then verse 17 says, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle." And this, the second angel begins to reap, and he reaps in the grapes of the world and throws them into the winepress of the wrath of God. Now, here I'm going to interpret a few things, and again, I'm not sure how your eschatology fits into to some of this, but one thing I would see here is Jesus reaping and gathering in the grain, the mature grain, and then Then he sends an angel, and there's also a reaping of the evil that happens, and they're thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. And as I see these two things, I think there's two mysteries that are happening. There's 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the mystery of lawlessness, and Scripture talks about the mystery of Christ. And those two spirits are at work in our world today. And they're both bringing about, I think, full maturity. So the Spirit of God is bringing about the maturity and the nature of Jesus among his people and in his people. And the mystery of lawlessness is at work and bringing about a full expression of the rebellion and lawlessness of our world. And it's going to be culminated in the Antichrist. So you have two spirits at work, one reproducing Jesus in his people and one reproducing the devil and the spirit of a rebellion and the spirit of Antichrist. And both of them are going to become mature. Both of them are going to take on their full expression at the end of the age. And so it's, I think, important. That's why I think Christ-like character is an important thing for us to kind of be brought back to as we cooperate, as we allow God to work in our hearts the things that he wants to do. Because the enemy is bringing about the full expression of lawlessness at the end of the age, and God is bringing about the full expression of the righteousness and the nature of Jesus in his people. And we need to, I think for those reasons, I think we need to embrace that work of Christ-likeness in our own hearts. So the question, I think, for us is, what does Christ-like character look like when we think of becoming like Jesus? I mean, that's a huge topic, and I'm going to take, 10 minutes maybe to talk about it a little bit. But I think as we consider some of these things, let me just give you some thoughts I have in all of this, just when I think of what does Christ want to work in our hearts that will reflect him and who he is. The first thing I would put on my list, I think, is what I've called a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. If love is the greatest thing, if these three are by faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these being love, the greatest expression of being like Christ is to love as he has loved us. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And if we are going to in any way be an expression of Christ and the nature of Christ in our world, it will have to be as we walk in love. Now, I think there will be many opportunities for us to walk in the opposite. And I think that's when our love can grow best and it can be tested to see the genuineness of that love. I think one of the things we see at the end of the age in Matthew 24 is anger, it's hatred. Those kinds of things will grow. And so the opposite is for God's people to grow in the love of God. And so 1 Corinthians 13 is, we usually use it in weddings, but it's not a wedding passage. It's a relationship passage. It's a church relationship passage. So love is kind. Love is patient. Love does not boast. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. There's 15 different elements or pictures of what love looks like. So Paul takes the love of God and love, what does it look like? And he kind of shines it through a prism and you get the full spectrum of 15 different qualities of what that love looks like. So I think if we're going to be transformed into the image of Christ, 1 Corinthians 13 will have to be at the core of if this is what Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. He says no greater love has anyone than but to lay down his life for his brethren. And so if we are going to walk in love and to walk like Christ, we will have to lay down our lives for one another. And so 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love would be, I think, at the heart of the Christ-like transformation that God would want to bring about in our lives. So that's number one, a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. Another one would be a John 13 kind of servanthood. John 13 is just before Jesus went to the cross, and his disciples were arguing who was the greatest. And so Jesus takes a wash basin and he takes a towel and he goes and he washes the feet of each of his disciples. And it's an interesting thing that John records in that Jesus knew that the Father had put everything under his control and that he was going back to the Father. And in that picture, Jesus humbles himself and takes on that bondservant role and washes the feet of his disciples. And then he says, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this, I've left you an example that you are to do the same thing. So if we are going to take on the nature of Christ, we will have to do the foot washing thing. Not maybe do the exact foot washing as some denominations do. I think that's a good thing to do. But I think in a bigger picture, taking on the role of a servant. The person that washed feet was the lowest of the low. He was kind of the servant of the house. And if we're going to take on the nature of Christ, we will have to take on that kind of a servant nature and take on, say, yes, this needs to be done. I can do it. It's not beneath me to do it. We sometimes have this, you know, we have these ranks or whatever, that role or that job is too low for me to do, or it's beneath my dignity to do. Jesus said, there is no job that's beneath me to do. I will wash the feet of these people that I'm actually going to die to redeem. And so if we are going to be transformed into the image of Christ, there will have to be a John 13 kind of servanthood. Then I put a third one would be a Philippians 2 kind of humility. That though he was in the nature of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he humbled himself. He took on the likeness of man, and then he humbled himself further and took on a servant nature, and then he humbled himself even further to the death, the point of death on a cross. So there's to walk in humility, to walk in humbleness before God and before each other is, I think, huge in the whole area of developing Christ-like nature and seeing the maturity that the church and all of us coming in our lives coming to a place of maturity. Now, let me just interject. These are the ideals. These are the goals. But that doesn't mean that that's all going to happen easily. It's not. It's going to come with many mistakes. It's going to come with many trials. It's going to come with many challenges. But I think those are things that God wants to work in us. Fourthly, so Philippians 2, kind of humility. I put the Sermon on the Mount, discipleship and attitudes. And here I would especially say the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And it goes on, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The Beatitudes, the blessed are those who are insulted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's rewards for those. Those attitudes are, I think, at the core of what it means to become Christ-like, what it means to take on the nature of Jesus Christ. So today, as we're having communion, I think one of the things, the examine ourselves role that God has asks us to do for communion is to say, are we allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us the nature of Jesus? Are we embracing that the work that God wants to do in our hearts to take on and to become like Jesus Christ? Let me give you a couple more. Galatians 5, 22-23, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience. All of those I think are also part of the goal that God wants to work in our hearts. And finally, I've just written down, what does Christ-like character look like? Just a simple trust and dependence on God. Jesus modeled it for us, and he calls us to trust in him as well. So with that, I think we need to remember there is a process of transformation. There's something that God has done in the past that will allow us to will encourage us to move forward in that direction. Romans 8, verse 29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So those who God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. You and I have a destiny. You and I have a destiny in God that God knew before we were even Christians. God knew that we were coming to Christ, but he says, I have a plan for that life. And that predestined plan for that life is to conform that life into the image of Jesus Christ. Before you were a Christian, God already had that plan for your life and mine. And so it's my goal today is to call us to embrace what God wants to do in that process. And that process is going to be somewhat unique for each of us. There will be some big picture things that God does in all of us. But I think it's important for us to say yes to God in that process. We've been predestined for that purpose to be brought about into the image of Jesus Christ. So that's the past work of all of this. Then there's this present work in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God's good pleasure is he's working in us, both making us willing to do his will, but also then giving us the power to do it, giving us the resources, the grace that you and I will need to allow him to do that work in our hearts and lives. Then 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So with unveiled face, so we're seeing Jesus, where our veils are off, and it says we are being transformed into the image of Jesus from glory to glory. So that's the present work that God is doing, wants to do in our hearts and lives. But then there's that future work, that work that will be complete when we see Jesus. In 1 John 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So the day is coming when that full reflection of Jesus will be seen in us. It may be we're seeing through in a mirror darkly. We're not seeing clearly. We're not seeing Jesus clearly the way he is. And we're messed up with sin and all kinds of things. But God is working in our hearts and lives to bring about that change. So how does God change us? Simply, let me give you a few thoughts, and then we will transition to the communion. God cleanses our hearts by faith. It's simply as we're trusting in Jesus, there's a sanctifying process that happens. As you and I say, Jesus, I'm trusting you with my life, he is working behind the scenes, bringing about circumstances, bringing about things in our lives that are bringing about change. And little by little, he's changing attitudes. Little by little, he's changing our outlooks on life, our priorities, all of those things. Acts 15, verse 9 says that God made no distinction between us and them, and talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he says, cleansing their hearts by faith. That's what God wants to do, is he cleanses our hearts by faith in Jesus Christ. Then simply God uses his word. That's why we read the Bible in our morning devotions. That's why we read the Bible in church, because we're allowing God's word to speak to our hearts. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So there's a reproof. There's God's rebuking us through the word. He's challenging our thoughts and attitudes. He's correcting and he's training us. So what's he doing? He's bringing about the nature of Christ in our hearts using his word. Then he uses the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit to convict and point to Jesus and empower us to change. And we just read this in 1 Peter. It talks about the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, people struggle sometimes about the whole idea of what role, when do you know it's the Holy Spirit convicting you, and when do you know it's the devil accusing and condemning you? And it's a good question, and I don't have very perfect answers in all of this, but I would say this. When the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin and moving us to change, He will also not only convict of the sin, but he will be pointing to the remedy. He will be pointing us to Jesus. He will be pointing us to the ability that Jesus will give us to change. I think when the enemy condemns, it's a spiral downward. It's a spiral downward into hopelessness and despair. I'll never change. I can't do this. I think as the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, he's also pointing to the remedy, Jesus, that he will give the grace to empower the change and bring about that which he's wanting to do. So that to me is one of the major differences. The enemy condemning is a downward spiral into darkness and despair and hopelessness. The Holy Spirit's conviction is revealing Jesus and what he's done for us at the cross, saying there is forgiveness, change is possible, the resurrection, life, and power of Jesus is able to change our hearts and lives. Then God uses life circumstances. He uses troubles to teach us to trust him. He uses people offending us to teach us how to forgive. He uses challenging relationships to teach us how to love and to train us in righteousness. And in all of it, we have a part, and that part is simply to entrust ourselves into God's care and allow him to renew our mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so we allow God to speak to us through his word and renew our thoughts and our actions. And then we choose two things. One, I think we choose how we respond to life circumstances. We are not overwhelmed by trials, realizing that the trials and the difficulties of life are testing our own hearts and allowing us to trust in God in a deeper way and allowed him to bring about the change. And I'll just give you James 1, 2 to 4. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, full picture of maturity, lacking in nothing. And then finally, choosing how I respond to life circumstances and choosing to walk in love and forgive when we are hurt by others. Jesus said, it's impossible except that stumbling blocks or offenses will come. You cannot go through life without being offended and hurt by someone. It may be family members, it may be church people, it may be someone you work with. You cannot go through life without being offended. But you can choose to deal with that offense in a proper way. You can choose to be bitter and angry and hate, or you can choose to forgive and love. And I think to make the decision to do that when you're before you're offended is important, that when it happens that we go back to and say, okay, no, I'm choosing to walk in forgiveness, I'm choosing to walk in love, and I'm choosing to take on the nature of Jesus Christ and allow him to do that work in me. So with that, I just want to bring us back to, I think, one of the goals for us as a church and for me as a pastor would be for that to happen in my life, and I hope it would happen in each of our lives. The Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 4, verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. He says, I'm in labor. I'm going through a birthing process so that, and the thing that I'm hoping to bring into being is the nature of Christ born in you. Then he says in Ephesians 4:13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That to me seems to be the goal that God has. That's when the harvest is ready. When the church has become this mature man at reflecting the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And I think when we look at end time situations, I would say that's one of the big things that I would see God at work doing. We see the church around the world really, really being pressured. Persecution is on the rise. There's a lot of stuff going on in our world. I think we're seeing it in our world. The pressure is coming on. And as we look at that, we can panic and we can be afraid. But I think we need to look at a bigger picture and say, okay, what is God wanting to do with this? And I think he's wanting to bring about the full stature of Christ among his people, bringing that crop into a place of maturity. And as on the other side, the mystery of lawlessness is also coming to full measure as well, that the two are going side by side, and God will, the light will get brighter, the darkness will get darker, but in it all, that we'll see more and more that the battle is between Jesus and Satan. And it's going to be depending which spirit are we going to embrace, who are we going to be listening to, and who are we going to be obeying and walking with and trusting with our lives. So that's a little bit of eschatology along with communion. But with that, I just would like to invite the deacons to come up, and we're going to celebrate communion. And with that, as we think about that passage of examining ourselves, I would like us to examine ourselves in how we respond to that sanctifying work of Jesus, how we respond to his work of embracing Christ-like character in our hearts and in our lives. So with that, we'll get this figured out here. Got my notes all mixed up now. With that, I would like to leave with you Galatians 2, verse 20, that says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me, that his nature and life will be reflected through my life. So as we move to communion at this time, as we remember his body broken, his blood shed for us, that there's a change that he wants to bring about in our lives, and there's a maturity that he wants to grow in us, that the nature of Christ will be evident in us. So I'm going to ask Jerry to lead us in prayer for the bread. I just think maybe should mention, first of all, if you are here and visiting with us, we would invite you to participate if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you say, no, I'm not a believer in Christ at this point, we would just ask you then to allow the elements to go past. And for families, we would just ask that the parents would make decisions for their children whether or not they would participate in communion or not. So with that, I'm going to ask Jerry to pray for the bread, and then we'll distribute, and we'll ask you to hold the bread, and then we'll eat together. So, Jerry.
Lord Jesus, I thank you that you went to the cross for us. Thank you for the example that you gave, how you loved us to the very end, and you have asked us to love you in return. As we partake of this bread, and help us to remember the sacrifice you made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Scripture tells us that after Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together in remembrance of Jesus. Scripture goes on to say, in the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The cup representing the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask Peter Heppner to lead us in prayer for this.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come around the communion table together and celebrate as you have instructed us to do. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, we remember you for so many things, for the miracles that you did, for healing people, for the parables that you taught. But the most important part is that we want to remember you for is for the shedding of your blood. And that's why we are taking the communion today, drinking the juice, to remember the blood that you shed for saving us, for that we accept by faith that you have done for us. Now we just thank you for this, and we want to do this in remembrance of you. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink in remembrance of Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for the covenant that you have made with us, a covenant that you will never break, and Father, a covenant that we have been reminded of this morning as we ate, broke bread, and drank from the cup. God, we ask that you would work in us the things that are pleasing in your sight. Father, that you would transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, that we would truly be able to say, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your work in our hearts and lives. And God, may we experience your presence and your love at all times. In Jesus' name, amen.